This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy it or forward it if it's helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
So this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew 7, the wise man built his house upon a rock. And my title is Making Your Mind Up. We build a house brick by brick. And Jesus said that if we listen to him, we can build our house on the rock. We build our lives choice by choice. And again, how do we make our mind up? How do we make good decisions today so that we build our lives choice by choice on the rock? Now, some of you of a younger vintage won't know what this is. This is known as a map. Okay, and those of you of my age or older will remember the fun that we had unfolding these things, and then once you've unfolded them, they're not possible to get back together. It's not doable. But when we used to go traveling in our motor cars, we would get a map out, and we would sketch out the way we're going. And we used to do camping holidays on the continent, and I would highlight routes that I thought would work, and I'd look at directions and what do we do when we get to that point? What do we do when we get to this point? Great big maps. I love them. Miss them. Miss you. Some of you have been to Ashburnham with us many times over the years, and it's a place down just south of London, near Hastings. And we would, back in the 70s, we were driving convoy, and we'd get the map out and we'd plan a route, and we'd all head down the M1, and it was before M25, before the congestion charge, and we'd just go straight through the middle of London, and we had our maps. But if we hit a junction or a traffic jam, what would we do? I've got a friend who's a senior pastor of another vineyard, and he has a rule of life, which is if I hit a traffic jam, I turn left, which is quite an interesting way. You approve of that one? Yeah, Simeon likes that one. If you hit the traffic jam and you're all off to Ashburnham in a convoy, what do you do? Well, some people will just wait behind the car in front and follow them wherever they go. Some others might pull over to one side and open the map and plot another route. Somebody might just turn left and try again. Over this year, our theme is Abundant Life, and our sort of underlying introduction to it is so that you must know this, that you are known by God, that you are loved by God, and that you are expected by God. And 2 weeks ago, I spoke about patience and waiting on God for wisdom. And last week, Helen spoke about looking at Jesus. And as we look at him, we find out more about who God is and what he wants for us. And as this year, we look at the life themes under that context of being known, loved, and expected, we're going to look at some of the big issues to do with the sanctity of life. As we do this, we're going to need to wait patiently. And we're going to need to look at Jesus through the scriptures and find out who God is and what he thinks about these things. We're going to have to do this patiently in order to figure it out. According to the Office of National Statistics, one in three Christians, so that's about the first three rows here, this lot, not the two-thirds at the back, this one-third, about one in three Christians, what does it say? Say that their faith influences their everyday life. One in three say that their faith influences their everyday life. It's higher than that for Muslims and other faiths, but for Christians it's one in three. Except for one thing, choice of school. That makes me really sad. I want you, the people of Leeds Vineyard, to think really deeply about life and have the way you live completely influenced by your faith. When you're faced with a difficult situation or a delicate question, things that people get passionate about, how are you going to make your mind up about the questions of life? Questions like, when does life start? When is a baby a person? How about questions about raising children? What happens if you can't have children? About questions of marriage? How about questions to do with violence and war and peace? In a few weeks' time, David Wallace is going to be speaking about breaking the chain of violence. What about artificial intelligence? Could one day you be sitting there with a robot as a pastor? Some of you are smiling at that prospect. Better than what you've got here. Oh, by the way, I'm standing in for Liz. If you were expecting Liz, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. She dresses much more colorfully than I do. She's not well, so we're swapping. So she'll be back. Don't worry. She'll be back in a few weeks' time. What happens as we get older? What happens to us psychologically and in our bodies as we get older? How do we deal with the conditions of older age? How do we die well? There's a question. Alison will be speaking on that in a few weeks' time. What happens after we die? Some difficult issues, some very sensitive issues. Some in which there will be pain and bad memories. Some are controversial issues, things like abortion and euthanasia. Some have emotional weight, particularly when we're talking about death and where suicide is involved. Some are relationally sensitive, things like marriages and divorce, for example. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about them and try and learn and decide how the Lord wants us to think and how he wants us to live. So this morning, I just want to very quickly sketch out a very oversimplistic secular framework for how people think about making decisions. I want to look at Matthew chapter 7 and the story, Jesus' parable about the man who built his house upon the rock. We can extract all sorts of interesting things from that very quickly. And then I want to finish by providing a framework of how Christians make their mind up. And we'll come back to that framework over the course of the year. So a simplistic introduction to some secular ethical philosophy. It's oversimplified mainly because I am not clever enough to do any more than this. And this is how people think. People outside the Christian faith, and to be honest, many within the Christian faith. There's sort of four different worldviews as a backdrop. One is utilitarianism. Long word. What it means is doing what is best for the greatest number of people. The greatest good for the greatest number of people. And we've been really on the horns of a dilemma with that over the last few months, haven't we? Last 2 years, with do we put restrictions on our behavior and wear our masks and wash our hands and don't go to work in the workplace in order to protect the NHS and all that goes with that. Is that the greatest good for the greatest number of people? Or do we let people go to work, let people keep their jobs and their finances and pay their way and keep their food on the table for their children, and we protect people's mental health as well as we can by giving them freedom? Is that the greatest good for the greatest number of people? And that's the debate, isn't it, in our media and amongst our politicians, because it's utilitarian judgment. And on the surface, it makes sense. But it's an awful responsibility to bear, because if you get that wrong, what are the consequences that you have to carry, as we see played out? Utilitarianism. Another one is hedonism, which is not the greatest good for the greatest number of people, but the greatest good for me. And that competes directly, of course. What's best for me, for my good, for my pleasure? So when someone looks at the COVID rules and the restrictions and decides to break them because they want to have a party or because they just need to hug somebody, they're tapping into hedonism. That's a hedonistic way of thinking. It's bigger than that, of course, but I'm just trying to give a little example, illustrate it. And a lot of advertising is built on that, of course. Go and buy this because, famous, you're worth it. It's about you, your pleasure, your happiness. But then what happens when what's good for me conflicts with what's good for you? Third worldview is that of heritage. That's what you inculcate from your family, from our culture. I grew up in a family which was all about responsibility and hard work and looking after other people. sacrifice, self-sacrifice. Other families have a focus on family is what's important, beyond, you know, blood, beyond anything else. If you grow up in America, you breathe in the American dream, success, the opportunity to make a success of yourself, make money. I'm not quite sure what positive, in the UK, I think, in Britain, I think our one of our narratives is exceptionalism. We're the best. I think that's one of the things that we breathe in and how we make decisions. So we inherit certain things which influence the way we make decisions. And then finally, there's the fourth big worldview, which is a religious one, which is one that believes that there is an external truth. It's not my truth, it's an external truth. People talk about this is my truth, don't they? But we seek for the truth beyond us. It's a religious approach which starts with the belief that God has a plan for your life and that there are certain immutable truths and rights and wrongs, and God has laid down these and they should guide my life. There is a better story out there for us to uncover. And this requires humility and being willing to trust God that his way is better, even when I don't understand it or I find it hard. None of us, you see, start from a blank sheet. We come at this with assumptions and beliefs and worldviews that compete with each other. So I want us to adopt a posture of humility, which means you may have been convinced about some of the issues we're going to talk about. Will you be humble enough to be willing to change your mind as we think these things through? If you haven't made your mind up yet, being willing to think about things carefully and making your mind up for the first time. And a bit later, I'll lay out a framework for how we do this. So by the end of the year, we won't have decided on everything, but you'll have a bit more, you've had the opportunity to grapple with some of these issues. Let's start with Matthew chapter 7 and some of the wisdom of Jesus. So would you like to find, we're going to read all of it actually. I'm going to take the time to read all of it. So would like the Bibles in the pews, the blue ones, to help yourself. If you don't possess a Bible, please take one of those away. If you have a Bible at home, Matthew chapter 7, if you don't have one, let us know. We'd love to send you one. Or you might have your Bible on your device, of course. Let me give you a bit of context. So Matthew is the first of the four biographies about Jesus. It's at the beginning of what they call the New Testament, the right-hand side of the Bible. And he spends the first four chapters setting the scene about this rock star young rabbi, amazing personality, who's gathering his team. And he sets the scene for that. And then he gets to three chapters, starting with chapter 5, 6, and then we're going to read chapter 7, where he consolidates a whole lot of teaching about that Jesus gave. It's the famous Sermon on the Mount, starting with, blessed are the poor. You'll be familiar with that. And over those three chapters are some of the most important and well-respected moral teachings ever in the history of literature. If you read through it, you'll recognize a lot of the language. It's forced its way into our vocabulary in 2,000 years later. Let's read chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured to you, said Jesus. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye, you hypocrite? Gosh, that's a bit intense. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask. Ask. And it shall be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if your daughter asks for a fish, will give her a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, even though you're evil, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law of the prophets. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This is God's word to us, and it's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Astounding wisdom. Isn't it wonderful to read that? We could just stop there, really. And some of you are saying, please do, David. Just to recap very quickly over that, it bears much more contemplation. But verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. We're not, as we go through these questions and making up our mind, we're not in the business of judging other people. We're not judging one another, far less people not in our church family. Verse 3, specks of dust and planks in our own eyes. We adopt the posture of humility. We don't always know everything. In fact, we rarely do. We may be wrong. We will address our own issues and not go after others. That beautifully described that posture of learning humility by Barack Obama in his book Audacity of Hope, where he writes, I was able to walk down the aisle of Trinity United Church of Christ one day and be baptized. And it came about as a choice and not an epiphany. And the questions I had did not magically disappear, but kneeling beneath that cross on the south side of Chicago, I felt God's Spirit beckoning me. I submitted myself to his will and dedicated myself to discovering his truth. Verse 7, ask and it should be given to you. We will choose to trust the Holy Spirit as we go to him for help, asking for wisdom and seeing that what he gives us is good, not bad. Bread, not stones, fish, not snakes. Tim Keller, in his book, Good Endeavor, he writes this, the Holy Spirit makes Jesus Christ a living, bright reality, transforming our character, giving us a new inner poise. Don't we want that? Clarity, humility, boldness, contentment, courage. And all of this leads to an increasing wisdom as the years go by and to better and better professional and personal decisions. Verse 13, the narrow and wide gates. We need to be aware that the entrance into godly wisdom is through the narrow gate, brothers and sisters, not the wide, easy one. Christians can expect the way to life to be narrow and more difficult to navigate. Verse 15, watch out for the false prophets. Verse 20, thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Pay attention to your sources. Where are you getting your counsel from? Mr. Facebook? Look for those whose fruit is good. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. We'll listen to what Jesus says and we'll build our lives on his word on the rock. So So our role here is, and we could dig out lots more from that passage, but it's wonderful to reflect on it like that. Our role here is not to judge the way things are in the world and what people who do who don't follow Jesus. The beliefs and practice we'll be exploring and teaching apply to those who do follow Jesus and who consider Leeds Vineyard to be their family. Our message to the world is God loves you. God loves you. Jesus died for you. If you make him your Lord, you can know forgiveness and abundant life and can be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we tell the world. And we may think we have a better story, and well, we do. But when Jesus is your Lord, and when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when the Bible is your guide, then you have the opportunity to fulfill the destiny God has for you and live a fulfilled, joyful, world-changing life. But not everything about that life will be welcomed or acceptable to those who don't build their lives upon the rock. You'll find yourself in conflict and disagreement, probably the subject of mockery and intimidation. But you don't have to convince anyone else. You just have to live a life which speaks of God's love and mercy. So to finish the main thing, how do Christians make up their mind? What process do we go through? What are the components? So here are five steps which I think are helpful. The first is we start with Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:15-17 says this: all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, number one, we study and we read the Bible. This is our starting point and our finishing point. Whenever we're involved in ethical decision-making, we start with Scripture. Obviously, 2,000-year-old Scriptures are not going to provide scientific solutions to questions about IVF or artificial intelligence. And some of it's distinctly difficult to understand and uncomfortable against our contemporary philosophies. But the challenge to grapple with the Bible lies with us. To pray, to ask the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, to speak to us, and then to study the words we have here. And it's one of my main jobs is to help you with that. The Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture is the number one huge factor in helping us make up our minds. The second one is tradition. So in Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes this. He says, he's joined together in following my examples. He's talking about himself and his team, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. We place a high value on the traditions of the church and of those who have gone before. Greater minds than ours have tussled with these issues over the centuries. It behoves us to hear them and to keep our eyes on them, as Paul says. There are times when new understanding comes to light and we can challenge the inherited traditions. Great example is Martin Luther, when in 1517 he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg. And he corrected in that, I believe, an error in Roman Catholic teaching. And we and the Protestant church generally sit under that heritage under the title of grace. With that as an exception, nevertheless, we welcome tradition's input as we make up our minds. We don't just dismiss it. Third one is reason. Reason. Now, Paul writes again in Romans 12, he writes, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So believing in and trusting God, trusting that there is this external truth that I'm talking about, does not mean parking your brain. We are to use our minds and have them transformed. That's why I titled this talk, Making Up Your Mind. There was a big change in the way people thought about 300 years ago, called the Enlightenment, when we learned to think with reason and scientifically. This is a good thing. And it's how God made us. It can obviously go wrong and lead people down a route of thinking arrogantly that they know all the answers. But God gave us our brains to use, and we use them as we make up our minds. Fourthly, experience. Acts 22 and various other places, Paul talks there, the apostle talks there about his conversion experience. Remember the road to Damascus, famous story? He writes this: about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That's the importance of personal experience. Today, people talk about a lived experience, don't they? Yeah, you heard that phrase, lived experience? And we live in this postmodern world where everything is relative, everything's okay, as long as I don't hurt anyone else, my experience trumps anything else. I'm offended if you don't acknowledge my experience. Now, I think that goes way too far, but our experiences do matter. And Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus was very experiential and very important and dictated the future course of his life. So our story and the things that happen to us are very much part of what goes into making up our minds. Get it? It's a component in the way we think. Finally, what's the fruit? And we test and see this, especially in community. So Matthew 7:20, we just read, "By their fruit you will recognize them," Jesus said about testing the prophets. And then in John 13:35, when he's saying goodbye to the disciples, he says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Fruit, test. So the proof of the pudding is in the eating. When I choose to believe this thing or live in this way, what's the fruit? What happens? What happens in my community? When I look at others from whom I'm taking a lead or influences, when I've made these choices, what is the fruit in their lives? What's their impact on their communities? Testing the fruit is an important part of making our minds up. So we read scripture, we listen to tradition, we consider reason and use our minds, we value experience, and we test the fruit. That's a framework we can use as Christians to decide on these big and difficult questions. And it's absolutely okay to say, "I don't know. I don't understand. This is too difficult for me. I've got more questions than answers." That's absolutely okay. Some things are more important than others. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God and died to save us from our sins, that's sort of a non-negotiable. But there are lots of other issues on which are less critical and on which we can disagree. We don't all have to agree about everything. In a church of our size, there'll be lots of different points of view, and that's okay. I'm not telling you what to think, I'm telling you what I think, and I'm trying to equip you to think. Many of the issues are complex, and there are a range of understandings. It's okay for us to disagree and to keep talking and having conversation together. When the issues we discuss raise pastoral issues, and what you need at that point is not facts and figures and data and scripture being quoted at you. What you need is prayer and healing and grace and somebody just being with you. When what we need is God's love in those difficult questions, then we're going to do our very best as a community of faith to be there for you, whether it's through your small groups or some other level of support. Let me wrap up. I'm sort of doing this quickly, hoping that if it's gone too quick, you can just watch it back on YouTube. So Matthew 7, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and we build our lives choice by choice. So the question is, how do we make those choices? How do we make our minds up and make a good decision today? I mean, the best decision you'll ever make is to give your life to Jesus. That's the best decision. You'll never regret that. And if you've not done that yet, I'd love to welcome you into that conversation. I'd love to pray for you. How do we make those good decisions? We read scripture, we listen to tradition, we consider reason and use our minds, we value experience, and we test the fruit. We build a house, brick by brick. And Jesus said that if we listen to him, we can build our house on rock.